Beginning in Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord." It's a very solemn oath that Paul is taking here, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the vacuum of their mind. The word futility is one of the biblical words for vacuum that we're going to study this evening. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with insatiability." That word greediness is a word that means to be insatiable or unable to be satisfied. We'll see it again in Ezekiel. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former manner of life the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And then he goes on into putting away lying and various activities of the sin nature, and these, of course, are put away through confession and resulting correction. So this passage will, as I said, come up again as we get into the book of Ezekiel. We're going to see the problem of the spiritual vacuum of soul. Meanwhile, I'll turn it back over to our ministry team as they lead us in some singing. Whoever's in charge. Chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. And please keep in prayer, Nan and Jillian and Christina, while they're in India. I have a letter here I want to read for you, at least partially. It'll be available afterwards if you want to read the whole. It's about a page and a half, so I probably won't read all of it, but I would like you just to hear some of the things that are going on. So here is the letter from Nan. "Dear family and friends, thank you all so much for your prayers. God is hearing and answering as we're doing well, and the ministry here has been great. In the first church, we had 400 children by the end of the four-day program. The church is just a branch church, and so they were all packed into small place like sardines, but it didn't seem to be bothered by the heat and the crowded conditions. They were gorgeous and listened well to the salvation message and Bible stories. We had one Hindu lady that every day sat in the window of the building adjacent to the church where she could hear and see everything going on. She listened to everything we said for 4 days. At the end of the church service that followed the children's Bible classes, she was still there with a smile on her face and tears in her eyes, and I hope and pray that we will see her in eternity. Earlier this week, we went to our first village where the kids were obviously much poorer and less educated. We got there early and walked around the neighborhood and blew up some balloons, which of course drew in the children that wouldn't normally come along. We had to meet outside the church because it would not accommodate the 90 children that came to hear. They were beautiful little village kids, and once again, we had so many Hindu adults on the outskirts listening and receiving the gospel coins and the coloring books with the gospel in Telugu. Today we finished the fourth and final day of Children's Bible School at Pastor John Francis City Church. We began the first day with 180 kids. Every day the numbers increased, and today we were blessed with 400 children, 250 juniors and 150 seniors. Senior class was too big for the classroom, so they hired a big tent and we met in the street, which was great because then all the neighbors and people walking by stopped to listen to the Word of God. After we finished the session today, we were pressed in from kids on all sides who wanted us to pray for them. What a difference from the apathy we see among children in the Western world. Monday and Tuesday, I had 4 classes with the Bible College students on evangelizing children. They were wonderful students, and I enjoyed teaching them. By the way, Nan and Jillian both will be involved in teaching some classes to the seminary on child evangelism and also the role of women in the church. So keep them in prayer over Monday and Tuesday. It says, "We're staying in Pastor John Francis' home. He and his workers are so kind and patient. They help us every day." She mentions that the temperature every day is around 42 degrees. And it's very hot, as she says, it's dang hot here. We have fans in the house, but at night it doesn't cool down. And God continues to give us joy in the ministry, and it's not a hardship at all. Please pray for the week of ministry ahead. Monday we'll have sessions with the Bible College, as I mentioned. Jill will take one class. Tuesday we'll have four sessions. Wednesday morning we have a branch church children's Bible program. So please keep them in prayer. That's the gist of the letter, but you can read it for yourself if you'd like. I just wanted to share with you some of what's going on there. Remember also that we have the outreach at Halls Creek coming up in July. As a matter of fact, this is going to be a ghost town in July. We're going to have the group at Halls Creek. I think we have a vacation Bible school that's going to be going on at Mount Magnet. Is that right? Will may be in New Guinea with the pastor's conference, trekking over the hills. Nan and I, of course, will be at camps in the United States, and I think a number of our group are going to be at some of the camps in the United States as well. So for those of you who are left behind, sing loud and have a wonderful time. It's great to empty a church because of people going out. We are a local church that is committed to the Great Commission, and the Great Commission is to make disciples. And I touched on that last week, and I just want to say a couple more things on that before we launch into our study, and we'll be developing this more in the future. For many, many years, in fact for generations, the emphasis of the Great Commission has been put on the word go. Go into all the world. And I can still remember at the missions conferences that we had in our Arizona College of the Bible, where I attended many years ago, missionaries would come, and there were the elite missionaries, and they were the ones who went overseas, and then there were the so-so missionaries, and they were the ones that stayed behind. If you didn't go overseas, you really weren't quite as great. If you went overseas, you were greater than the ones that stayed behind. And I like the way Dr. Rodmacher said it. He said, you know, there's something about going over salt water that just makes you great. But the real emphasis of the Great Commission is not on the word go, and go is not an imperative. It's a participle. And the way it really should be communicated or conveyed is, as you're going, make disciples. It's not for those who go overseas or those who go into the ministry or those who are evangelists only. It's for all of us as you're going. Now, we've had a lot of interest recently in discipleship and how can we disciple people who come to Christ. Oftentimes we see people come to Christ, and we've seen many as a result of witness from people in our group, and they've come to Christ and then they seem to drift away. Well, one thing is that that's going to happen no matter what you do, because some seed falls on shallow soil and they endure for a time, and as soon as it gets difficult, they're going to fall away. That's just the way life is. However, we need to revamp our understanding of discipleship programs. You come up with a program, or if you come up with a program of 3 weeks or 6 weeks or 2 months, and you sit down and you plot out a bunch of dry classes that you're going to offer, and then you go to a person who has just trusted Christ and say, look, I want to meet with you once a week for the next 6 weeks so I can disciple you, and very, very few are going to be interested. That sounds about as exciting as, what, sitting and watching the flies buzz in the summer, I suppose. Doesn't sound very exciting. And that's not really what the program of discipleship is. Jesus set the standard for discipleship in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14 when it says He ordained 12 that they might be with Him. And He discipled them as they went with Him. And the object for every believer is to disciple people as you're going. Here in Australia, you ask the question, how are you going? In America, we say, how's it going? Nobody ever asked what the it is, or what's happening, or whatever. I'll never forget when we took the trip to Nepal and we came out of the guest house in the morning and met the man that was to take us to the churches we were speaking to, and Peter Moses went out and greeted him, and he said, how are you going? And the guy said, oh, by taxi. Which makes perfect sense to me. So the point is, as you're going about living your Christian life, bring someone along with you. And I would suggest that if we got a perspective of discipleship that was a little bit more realistic, we would have more people interested. And some years back, there was a tremendous interest in what was being called friendship evangelism. And many surveys prove that most people who came to Christ did not come in crusades. Large crusades drew less than, I think, 3% of all of the people who had ever been saved. 97% of all of the people who had ever trusted Jesus Christ did so as the result of a witness from a friend or an invitation from a friend to go with them to church. And so there was this big thrust on friendship evangelism. Well, I want to suggest that it's time we move beyond that to friendship discipleship. And what that means is that you and I need to extend ourselves a little bit more to be friends with people and to take them with us as we do what we do. Now, don't try to take them to work with you. That's probably not going to help. But inviting them over and making sure that the focus of your fellowship is Christ. See, we all want to have social life, but for some reason people like to have social life and leave Christ out. And that's not what's supposed to happen. We are supposed to keep Him as the central focus. So if you invite them over for a meal, if you decide to go and do something together, Nan and some of the ladies and some of the young folks also get together and play squash on Monday night. It's a perfect opportunity for discipleship. Might even make us a little fitter disciples. But they get together and they have a game or two of squash, and then they have a little bit of time to talk about what's going on in their life spiritually. The guys got together some time back and went on a fishing trip. We didn't catch much fish. Thank God we're supposed to be fishers of men. I hope we can catch more of those. Mario was the only one that hauled in a big one. But it was a good time of fellowship, and fellowship is what builds people's faith. I opened up some time back the possibility of having a home prayer and study time, and I've not had one person take me up. I offered to come to your homes at your convenience when you wanted me to come, when you could invite in other friends or new believers or whatever, and open the Word. I've not had one person. I do have invitations down in Rockingham. They're always waiting for me to come down there, and I'm always happy to go, and discipleship's taking place. There are groups now in Bunbury and Busselton that are getting the videos of this class. Personally, I don't know why anybody would want a video. I would think the audio would be much better, but some people say they'd like to put a face to the voice, and then afterwards they said, I think I'll go back to audio tapes, and that's all right. But those people are getting together, and they're getting together in homes, they're getting together in a comfortable environment, and discipleship's taking place. If we extend ourselves in friendship, remember that friendship in its true sense is an expression of love. It's an interest in someone else's life and a desire for their spiritual well-being. And friends gather around things they have in common. What do you have in common with other people? And are you willing to conform your interests to things that they're interested in? That's how discipleship should take place. And I'm convinced that if we started doing that, we would probably find much greater results. And I would say as well, we have young men who are training. We're going to miss Jamie, but I'm thankful that he's gone. He's stepped out into the ministry that God has for him. We've got other young men here, and they're available. You can open your home, and someone will be there. And it doesn't have to be an hour Bible class. I think one of the best things to do is sit down and discuss principles of Scripture. Sit down and ask questions that you've had. Sit down and have a bit of prayer time together. It doesn't have to be long and drawn out. And then look into the Word and spend a little bit of time building each other up. The body is to build itself up in love. So we'll get into discipleship more as the days progress, and as we work our way through Ezekiel, we'll see opportunity for it. It'll come up for sure in Ezekiel 34. For now, Ezekiel 16. Now, we went through the majority of Ezekiel 16 last time. I think we got down to about verse 51 or so, and then I just explained to you that from verse 51 on, God uses Sodom and Samaria as an example of the wickedness of Jerusalem. In other words, he says that Jerusalem's evil was so great that they made Samaria and Sodom look good. Sodom, of course, was devoted to immorality, and Samaria, of course, was devoted to idolatry. It's interesting that the homosexuals have jumped on this section of the word when it says, if you just look down in verse 53, when your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. It says, for your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. In other words, they judged Sodom while they were even more evil. It was not a byword. It was a word that they used of conformity. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of reproach of the daughters of Syria, and so on and so forth. And he talks about how he is going to deal with them, and he's going to bring them back, and so on and so forth. And he says that the abominations that you committed were more abominable than the things that Sodom did. And he talks about the fact that the iniquity of the Sodomites, if you look at verse 49, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride and fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Remember that it was a very prosperous area, and that's why Lot went down there. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination. Now, what the gay rights groups have jumped on is they say, see, God didn't judge Sodom because of the immorality of their sexual preferences. It was because they were not kind to the needy. Well, what he's actually doing is expanding the spiritual depravity of the Sodomites to show that they were prosperous, they were idle, they were self-centered. But then he goes on in the very next verse to talk about their involvement in abominations, and that word's going to mean more to you after we get done tonight. The point that I want us to understand is that when there exists a spiritual vacuum, it's the equivalent of what we have in space that we call a black hole. In a black hole, you have a supernova, you have a star that implodes, and as a result, it pulls everything into it. And they call it a black hole. It's so powerful, it actually bends light. You can look at pictures of the galaxies that are out there, and there will be a black hole, and around it is a galaxy, and the galaxy is actually misshaped like this because of the pull of that black hole. Now that's a vacuum. And there exists a spiritual vacuum in the soul of men. As a matter of fact, you're born with it. And unless you find the proper fulfillment for the vacuum in your heart, you will constantly be unhappy in life, and you will constantly be pursuing something you think is going to make you happy, and it won't. And I want you to just quickly turn with me to a few passages so that we can warm up to the subject of the spiritual vacuum. John chapter 5. I'm just very quickly going to read these for you. I'm not going to comment much on them. I just want you to see that this is something that is dealt with several places in Scripture. John chapter 5 and verse 43. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. What's he saying? If you reject me, you will accept another. Why? There's a vacuum in your heart. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a very well-known passage that deals with the tribulation period, he talks in verse 9 about the coming of the lawless one. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, which is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What's the point? If you reject the truth, you will believe the lie. It's inevitable. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We see the spiritual vacuum of the soul again, beginning in verse 2, 2 Timothy 4, 2. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. The message is to be built around the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy or health-giving. In other words, they don't want sound, systematic Bible teaching. But he says, in place of it, according to their own desires, they are going to heap to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, or they will, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. In other words, they'll go and they'll listen to this one. They run and they listen to that one. And they go and they listen to someone else. And then they can be a spiritual gourmet and they can pick and choose what they like to believe. Well, I don't like that teaching of the Bible. I'll just forget that one. I'll just set that one aside, see. I like what this guy says on this subject, but I like what this guy says on this. And the men become the authority rather than the Word of God. Verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. What's the principle? Principle is, if we reject sound teaching, we will accept that which is false. It's inevitable. We have a vacuum in our soul. And that vacuum can only be filled first by the person of Jesus Christ and then secondly by the Word of God. And if we fail to find our fulfillment there, we're going to look for it elsewhere. And we may go as Israel went in Ezekiel. We'll see in a moment. We may go the route of immorality and idolatry. Something becomes an idol. Anything that's more important to us than Christ is an idol. Or we may choose to go the other route, and we can go into self-righteousness as the Pharisees. There is such a thing as immoral degeneracy, and there is such a thing as moral degeneracy. And it's possible to be very moral and yet be spiritually degenerate. There are a lot of good people who are going to be in hell. There are a lot of rotten sinners that are going to be in heaven. What's the difference? The difference is the work of Christ. It's what Christ did on the cross. It's the penalty that He paid as He offered Himself a substitute in our place. And because God made Him become sin for us, we can become, by faith, the righteousness of God in Christ. Forgiveness, as I emphasized in our morning class this morning, is the central message of the Bible. The Bible is a romance. It's a romance of redemption. And redemption is possible only through forgiveness. And forgiveness is because of the complete work of Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty for all our sins, past, present, and future. He paid the penalty for you and for every member of the human race, including those you think are worse than you. And when Jesus dealt with people, He dealt with people in unconditional forgiveness. Now, they had to receive it. But His offer was unconditional forgiveness. No strings attached. No fine print. No rules and regulations. No probation. It was offered full and free. And yet I would suggest that the world doesn't believe that today. And the reason that the world doesn't believe it is because the church doesn't practice it. The church, by and large, does not practice forgiveness. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 4? Forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. That's a pretty high calling. Now, we all need to set our sights again and again and aim at that high calling. Just quickly, look at, let's go back to Jeremiah and then we'll get back to Ezekiel. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah gives us a fascinating picture of what happens when people, and in this case, even the people of God, see, this can happen to the unsaved. The unsaved can turn away from God. They can turn away from the opportunity to believe. In the days of Christ, many unsaved people turned away from Him. But He's primarily focusing in Ezekiel 16 on what happens when God's people turn away from Him. It's not a pretty picture. And it's possible for every one of us. And many of the passages in the Word of God that are warnings about this specific problem. If you and I break fellowship with God, if we cease to feed on His Word, if we stop depending on Him daily, listen, you need His salvation today just as much as you did the day you trusted Jesus Christ. Now, on that day that you received Christ as your Savior, He gave you eternal life. And that's never in jeopardy. But you need deliverance spiritually today. Deliverance from trial, deliverance from temptation, deliverance from areas of sin and weakness, deliverance from habits that we form, deliverance from dangers in life, spiritual and physical. We need deliverance today. And that's why the Scripture talks about the fact that not only were we saved, we're being saved, or should be. We should be saved today from the things that threaten us today. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Here's a warning to God's people. I'm going to read several verses here and we'll skip through them. Look at verse 13. For my people, this is not the unsaved, this is God's people. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now just get this picture in your mind. Here is a guy who has a fountain of water bubbling up from the ground. Like what we would call an artesian spring, an artesian well. Where I grew up in the Flint Hills of Kansas, we had several artesian wells, and the water came up from deep in the earth, and it was absolutely crystal clear and cold, and some of the sweetest water you could ever taste. And I went back on a visit a couple of years ago, and they're still bubbling. Now imagine having a water supply like that and you say, you know what, I'm really not interested in that water supply. I'm going to go carve for myself a cistern. I've seen these cisterns in the Middle East. This is what they look like. They'll carve them into the side of a cliff. There's one at Masada. They have steps leading up and you go up and there's a hole in the side of the cliff and you go in and there are steps leading down on the inside and there's a huge cavern. And then they have funnels that bring the rainwater in to fill this when it rains. And after all their hard work, after all of their back-breaking labor, they found that the stone there is porous and therefore the water leaks away. That's what happens in the soul when we decide to seek fulfillment any way other than through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Any way other than the Word of God. We may try wealth, we may try power, we may try sex, we may try whatever. As a believer, I know it and you know it. I've done it and you've done it. There's not a one here as a believer who hasn't. Don't try to kid me. And we seek satisfaction somewhere else. And it constantly eludes us. We think if we can just get that little extra. And the dangerous thing is when we turn this into a religious pursuit, because it's like if I just do this one more spiritual exercise, then I'm going to have the spiritual fulfillment that I desire. And it's not going to come unless it comes God's way through fellowship with Him, through the study of His Word, through obedience to it. And that's the end. See, you're turning back to the fountain of living water. He says, they have forsaken me. That's their first mistake. Second mistake, they are carving for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, If you'll move down to verse 21, he says to Israel, I planted you as a noble vine and a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? An alien vine that is degenerate. We'll look at the word degeneracy in a few moments, and we'll see that it's one of five words Ezekiel uses to talk about this process. We could call it a spiritual downward spiral from turning away from the provisions of God and turning away from the fountain of living water, the freedom of His grace. Isn't it amazing that as the church we are miserly with the grace of God? Jesus was extravagant with the grace of God. Someone would come to Him and with all of their sins and their flaws and their failings, and they would come to Him and He would say, go in peace, your faith has saved you. Just that quick. Just that easy. As I illustrated this morning, the two thieves hanging on the cross, one on the right, one on the left, both initially mocking Him, and then one of them turned to Him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He turned to him and immediately, he didn't say, what do you mean, guy, you were just mocking me. You know, what do you think? Just, you think you're going to have a deathbed conversion here? You think I'm going to forgive you on the cross? You've lived your whole life in crime. You've lived your whole life in sin. No way I'm going to forgive you. Do you ever see that attitude in the Lord Jesus Christ? Never. Do you see Him saying, look, now if you can get baptized and join the church, I'll forgive you. Anything you can't do when you're nailed to a cross cannot be a condition for salvation. It's not walking an aisle, it's not joining a church, it's not turning over a new leaf, it's not reforming yourself, it's not deciding to live a better life. It is unconditional dependence as a sinner on a Savior. Faith by its very nature is an admission of absolute helplessness. And you and I will be helpless till the day we die and enter into the presence of God, because we have a Savior who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who stands ready to deliver us day by day when we come to Him in that sense of dependence and faith. He says, you become degenerate. Verse 22, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. You can use any system you want. Religions are full of ways to make yourself better. They won't work. There's only one thing that will work, and that is washing on the basis of the blood of Christ. And it's the same for you today as it was the day you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. The sins you've committed since you trusted Christ are just as offensive to God as the sins you committed before you trusted Christ. In fact, some of them are even more dangerous because we learn to cover them over. We become self-righteous and we call it holiness. We become judgmental and we call it discernment. We become like the Pharisees and we call it Christianity. That's not the Christian life. He says you can use whatever you want to try to make yourself clean. It's not going to work. Verse 23, how can you say, I'm not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals? See your way in the valley and know what you have done. You are, now get this because it fits very well with the figures used in Ezekiel 16, you are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways and a wild donkey. The word donkey is really not a donkey. There's a difference between a donkey and an ass. I'm sorry that some people misuse the term, but the Assyrian ass or the wild Middle Eastern ass was the finest riding animal that was ever known to man. It could outclass any horse, including the Arabian horse, and if you could ever tame one, you'll remember that Absalom rode on an ass. It was a fantastic animal, but it was a wild animal. The wild ass of the desert. And he says, you are as a wild ass used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. The point here is this. He compares His people to a camel or a wild ass in heat. By the way, God wrote this. I'm amazed that some Christians think they're better than God. When they go through passages like this or passages like Ezekiel 16, they have to change the words because, after all, we would never say that, but God said it. Go back now to Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel writes the most graphic passage in the Word of God, so graphic that the Hebrew rabbis would not allow this to be read in synagogue. It was banned during the time of the captivity. It was not to be read. It was not to be translated publicly. I've translated it for you to the best of my ability, and I think you'll agree with me. It's pretty graphic. But there are five descriptive words in Ezekiel 16, and I just want to point them out to you. You'll notice the word abomination. The word abomination comes up 9 times in this chapter. And it comes from the Hebrew verb taba, which means to be loathsome, detestable, disgusting, or despicable. 9 times God says to His people, "You are involved in things that to me are disgusting." And it was no different in the days that Jesus walked this earth. Religion at that time had become a profit-making, people-controlling human institution. And that's why Jesus walked into the temple with a whip and He cleared the temple. Everything had a price. Everything was for sale. Everything was for profit. And there was no concern for the souls of the people. Abominations speak of something that make you sick. When God says of the children of Israel that they're involved in abominations, He is talking about something that is absolutely disgusting. There's one verse that I failed to translate for you. See if I can find it. I'm not going to translate it unless I can just spot it right off the top of my head here. Verse 25, "You built your high places at the head of every road. You made your beauty to be abhorred, and you offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry." The Hebrew says, "You spread your legs for everyone that came by. You are available to anybody." And of course, you remember that He describes them as even being perverse and perverted from a normal harlot. There is such a thing as what we would call natural sin, and there is such a thing as what we call abnormal sin. God's the one who makes the distinction in Romans chapter 1. And here they have perverted even what we may call natural sin. Distorted it, and I'll explain that in a few moments. Abomination. The second word is the word harlotry. The word harlotry is a picture of Israel as an adulterous wife of the Lord. You can compare this with the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 2 and 3, you have the bride of Hosea, Gomer, who was a prostitute, departing from her husband. Their first child is Hosea's. The second child he's not sure about. The third child he knows isn't his. She's unfaithful. How great is the forgiving power of God? How great is the loving power of God? Well, He tried to demonstrate it through Hosea, even after she had become so burned out as a prostitute that she was put up for sale in the slave market. God said to Hosea, "Now, when no one else wants her, you go down to the slave market and you buy her back and you bring her back to you and you put her away and you put her in a time of solitude for purification and then you receive her back to yourself." That's how great the love of God is. And that's how great and how vast is the grace He'll extend to you and I as often as we come to Him and call on Him in faith and dependence. The harlot is also a figure that James uses. He probably wasn't very popular. In James 4, verses 1 to 4, he called his congregation adulteresses. You adulteresses. You're unfaithful to God, he said. And why were they adulteresses? They were preoccupied with religion. They were preoccupied with things other than the Word of God. Building bigger and better churches is an illustration today. Making sure that we make everyone happy. Trying to fill every pew. Listen, the Word of God is a sword and it divides. And when you teach the Word of God, there are going to be people that don't like it. By the way, Jeff and Julie are not among them. See you guys. They're going to go see Anne-Marie's daughter in a choir thing that she's in. But there are people that hate the Word of God. They hate the freedom of grace. They hate the liberty that we have in Christ. And if you're not a part of the big organizations, they'll do everything they can to oppose and attack you. And you know what? I love it. I'm glad we have enemies. If I didn't have enemies, I'd wonder what I'm doing wrong. If you don't have people resisting what you're doing, and you know what? When it's the people who are building bigger and better churches, when it's the people who have everything that they have up for sale, when everything is a profit-making matter, when all of their labor is not for the gospel, not to reach people for Christ, not to reach the poor and the starving in India, not to reach out to the third world where 80% of all Christianity exists today in total poverty, their whole thing is building themselves up. I love being attacked by those people because you know what it says? It says I'm not like them. We're going in two different directions. And there's a division and that's good. And all it does is refine you. The more resistance, the more refining. Not always comfortable, but always useful. Look at verse 28. You see the word insatiable used twice. Here we come up with this idea of implacability. It comes from a negative Hebrew participle, bilti, together with a verb, which is sabah, and it means to not be satisfied. What happens when you and I turn away from God's plan of taking in His Word in our soul, where God the Holy Spirit is allowed to reign freely, where Christ is sanctified as Lord in our heart, where the Word of God is being taken in and received by faith and then pursued in obedience in life, and then suddenly we turn away and we say, I don't need the Word anymore. And I don't care if I'm in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you're not in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you don't really want to fellowship with God's people. And therefore, something else now is going to fill that vacuum in your soul. What's it going to be? Self-promotion? There's a fundamental principle that will prove true until the end of human history. He who exalts himself will be brought down. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And it may take time, and it doesn't happen immediately, so you have to have long-suffering and patience, but it will happen. What is it? Wealth? Is it power? Is it influence? Is it being seen as a big wheel? What is it that you'll try to find satisfaction in besides fellowship with God and feeding on His Word and fellowship with His people? And a desire to play your part in lifting and building and edifying other people. Listen, critics don't build people up. James says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Only one. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. Why? He lived a perfectly holy life. If anyone ought to have a right to judge, it ought to be him. By the way, can anyone show me in the New Testament a passage where Jesus judges? Doesn't he say, I did not come to condemn? Doesn't John say, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him? You'll search in vain to find a passage, one single passage, where a sinner comes to Christ with a humble attitude of faith where he ever turned them away. It'll never happen. Because he's always open to us. But when we choose to seek elsewhere, maybe it's promotion, maybe it's a better lifestyle, maybe it's more possessions, whatever it may be, it'll never satisfy, and we've created a vacuum in our soul. And what happens is, the more we pursue satisfaction our way, the bigger the vacuum grows. The unhappiness increases and intensifies. The insatiability increases the more we pursue happiness. Let me ask you a question. How much peace do you enjoy in your life? Peace is the indicator of spiritual satisfaction. Peace is the indicator of spiritual fulfillment. Jesus in the upper room talks to the disciples about the importance of manifesting His love to the world around them. And then He says, "My peace I give you. Not like the world gives do I give you, my peace." He says, "These things I write to you," John later says, "that your joy may be full." Jesus said, "that my joy may be in you." That's fulfillment. That's satisfaction. And it feeds the soul so that there's not that insatiable attitude. Look at verse 30. You see the word degenerate. We saw it earlier in Jeremiah chapter 2. The word degenerate is a word that means to rebel, to revolt, to turn back, to become sour, and therefore to spoil. Jeremiah uses a different word than we have here in Ezekiel 16. The word here means to be sick and getting sicker. Your soul is getting weaker. You're stagnating. And that happens when we make something other than God's Word and God's will the pursuit of our life. The last word is in verse 34. That's the word opposite. You'll notice it there when he says, "You were not like a normal prostitute who was paid for her services. You went out and paid other people to come to you." Now this is where we have the natural perverted into the abnormal or the unnatural. The word opposite is a word that means to be contrary, from the verb hafak, which means to change, overturn, pervert, reverse, or turn about. In other words, to twist and distort something from its natural sense into that which is against nature. The process is basically this. We turn from God's grace to some system of works. I'm going to do it for myself. Therefore, we go from His light into the darkness. And therefore, we go from being filled to a vacuum. Now, I want to illustrate this for you. Turn with me. We'll look at two passages. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 is a very graphic illustration of what happens when people reject the light that they have. I don't think it'll take much comment. I think I can read it, and in light of what we've already seen, you will be able to pick up on what's happening. Romans 1:18, this is talking to the unsaved person. You see, the unsaved person creates the vacuum. They already have the vacuum in their heart. They were born with it. We are born separated from God. We are born spiritual orphans. But we increase it and intensify it if we come to the gospel, or we come to a consciousness of God's existence, and then we turn away from it. Look what happens. Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The word means to push it down. They want to put a lid on it. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is no one anywhere on the face of the earth who has an excuse for not coming to know God. Why? Because He's revealed Himself in creation. Later in Romans 2, He tells us He's revealed Himself in conscience. There are three levels of revelation. creation, conscience, and the canon of Scripture. And they have creation, and if they turn away from it, they're without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became futile. The word futile is the Greek word mataiotes, and it means vacuum. They created a vacuum in their soul. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. By the way, every age of increasing degeneracy throughout history has been called an age of enlightenment. We have become enlightened, now we know there's no God. We've become enlightened, now we know there's no such thing as sin. We've become enlightened, now we can do whatever we want. We're free, but we're not free, we're slaves. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up. Here is God's judgment now beginning to fall. To uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. If you reject the truth, you fall for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Here's that word opposite, perverse, contrary. Now it's not only natural sin or what we would call fornication or adultery. Now it's homosexuality and lesbianism, and that's called an abomination. It's an abnormality. It's a perversion. Why? Because people in their desperation to find some sense of fulfillment, once they've tried one thing and it doesn't work, they'll go to the next and the next and the next, and they're constantly pursuing that which doesn't satisfy. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. In other words, they receive within themselves the condemnation of the action. Every action has its own consequence. And they receive that. And he goes on down through the list, and he shows that they go from bad to worse, from worse to horrible, from horrible to undescribable terms. Why? Because the spiral must go on. We're always moving. Life is dynamic, not static. We're either advancing or we're retreating. We're either moving upward, we're going downward. We're either part of the solution or we're part of the problem. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and our scripture reading will now, I think, make sense to you. Ephesians 4 is written not to unsaved people, but it's written to believers. And I'm going to close with this after just three applications that I want to make. He says, this I say, we're beginning in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord. This is a very solemn oath of Paul. He's saying, I'm taking a solemn oath before God about what I'm about to say. That you, Ephesian believers, should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. In other words, you as believers ought not to live like unbelievers. And then he describes the process of degeneration that will take place if we do. By the way, every one of us has that potential. If you don't see yourself as the worst sinner in the world, I want to tell you something, you're self-deceived. Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Three times in the New Testament we see Paul's evaluation of himself. You can locate them with his spiritual growth in the sequence in which they were written. And his first self-evaluation says, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. His second self-evaluation says, I am less than the least of the saints. His third evaluation, close to his death, is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say, I used to be chief. Once upon a time I was chief. He said, I'm the chief now. And I would suggest to you, every one of us ought to see ourselves as the chief. You know why? Because you know more about your sins than you'll ever know about anyone else's. And if you understand that mental attitude sins are just as despicable in God's sight as sins of action or sins of the tongue, you will realize that you can sin more with your mind than you ever could with your body. And God takes note of every one of those sins, and every one of those sins causes us to lose our fellowship with Him. Not our salvation, our fellowship. Once you have salvation, salvation's not probation. Eternal life's eternal. Imagine that. When Jesus says, "He who believes in me shall never perish," there's no fine print. He doesn't say, "with the exception of if you do this and this and this and this and this and this." It's an absolute statement. Verse 18. verse 17. "No longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." The word futility is the Greek word mataiotes. It means a vacuum. It means that which sucks up filth. Verse 18, "having their understanding darkened." Here we see the downward spiral. Here's what's happening. Paul's saying, if you walk like the Gentiles, what is it they used to say? If you run with the outlaws, you die with the outlaws. Paul's saying, if you as a Christian, saved by the grace of God, on the onward and upward path between the cross and the crown, if you choose to live as an unbeliever in carnality, you will follow the same path of self-destruction. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're eternally saved, but there's a spiral that you're going to begin to go into, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it can lead you to your death. John calls it the sin unto death. And here's the spiral. Number one, carnality. That's the first step. You live like an unbeliever. You pursue the things the unbeliever pursues. Step number two, vacuum. Futility of mind. What's the problem? Your mind is not filled with the Word of God. Third step, having the understanding darkened. This is what we could call the blackout of the soul. If the Word of God is rejected outside, if God's Word is rejected as far as hearing it, then I also have to reject that which I've already heard. Doesn't that make sense? God begins to turn the lights out inside your soul. Being alienated from the life of God. Step number 1, 2, 3, 4, alienation. The life of God for a believer is what Jesus called abundant life. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. If you're alienated from that life, you're not enjoying abundant life. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Here we have the problem that is talked about in many, many passages, the hardening of the heart. Just like the hardening of the arteries or the hardening of the liver, sooner or later it's going to kill you. When the Bible says, if you sin, you will die, it's not an idle boast. The child of God cannot give himself over to sin and live out his full lifespan. He will have a shortened lifespan. God teaches and trains us this from children. He said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, that it may be well with you, and first promise in relationship to a command, what is it? That your days may be long on the earth. And if that's true with our physical parents, what do you think it is with our Heavenly Father? Notice what happens then. Who being past feeling, remember Paul talks about those whose conscience is seared as with a hot iron. Here we have the hardening of the heart to the point where the Word of God and the conviction of the Spirit no longer makes an impact on us, and we're past feeling. And he says they have given themselves over to lewdness. The word given over is the same word that's used of Judas' betrayal of Jesus Christ, and the word lewdness is unrestricted living, and therefore what you have is a self betrayal into lawlessness. They have betrayed themselves. They have delivered themselves over to work all uncleanness with greediness. The word greediness is the Greek word pleonexia, and it means to become insatiable. And it's at this point that the soul is destroyed, to where you are at a point of no return, and your next step is going to be removal from the earth. sin unto death. You want a biblical example? I don't know how anyone could believe you can lose your salvation and read 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. There you have a man living in incest with his mother. He's a Christian. And Paul says, cast him out of the church, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. And it comes right after 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he explains that if you live your life in carnality, you will lose eternal reward. Your life will end up being wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to be burned. Nevertheless, he says, he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Just because you and I are unfaithful doesn't make God unfaithful. But the wonderful thing about this and the good news, and I'd encourage you to look to this passage, 2 Corinthians 2. This man, as evil as he was, as horrible as his sin, repented and recovered. And you know what Paul had to do? He had to rebuke the Corinthian church because they would not forgive him. I wonder if we could forgive a man who did that in our church. I wonder if we could do, as Paul said, to demonstrate